in the first few verses of this lesson, verses 13, 14, and 15, the Apostle Paul is telling the believers at Rome that he was very, very enthusiastic, desirous to come to them, to be with them, to help them. He wanted them to know that he'd planned many times to be there. Look at verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I planned to come unto you, but was let hitherto." That word "let" means that he was stopped. He was hindered. And of course, what Paul's talking about is the providential hindrance of God. Paul made plans to go to Rome, but God had other plans. And God's plans always override our plans, because he knows what's best. And it says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now we see there the specific reason why Paul wanted them to know that he had planned and desired to come to them, but he'd been providentially hindered. Back then, there were so many prejudices of the unbelieving Jews against the Gentiles. And, you know, even some weaker true believers among the Jews had to be taught through miraculous means that in Christ, in salvation by God's grace, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. You remember Peter, when God gave him that vision about the blanket coming down with the food on it, and the food was forbidden under the old covenant law. And Peter said, "I haven't eaten anything unclean." And God said, "Don't you call unclean what I've cleansed?" And that was a preparation for Peter to go preach to a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He said, "Cornelius of the Italian band." So Peter had to be convinced. And you remember when Paul had to withstand Peter to the face in Galatia, because Peter was eating with Gentiles, and some of the Jewish brethren from James in Jerusalem came down, and Peter was embarrassed, and he got up and changed tables, indicating by his action that there is some difference, something better about being a Jew than a Gentile. And Paul withstood him to the face, and what Paul was telling Peter says, "Now, Peter, you may not realize it, but you're bringing the very foundation of salvation into question by doing that." And so Paul is letting these Romans know that the reason I haven't been there to visit you is not because of any Jewish prejudices. And look at verse 14. He says, "I'm debtor both to the Greeks." That's a way of referring to Gentiles in that time. And he says, "and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." What he's showing here is that whatever ethnicity you are, or whatever intellectual level you're on, that doesn't matter. He said, "I owe a lot to all of you." And what he means there is a debt of love. In other words, Paul had gained much from preaching to Gentiles. He'd learned much. He'd grown much. And especially the joy of seeing God save sinners, no matter who they are. And that's the way we ought to feel about everybody. I mean, we pray for the salvation of all sorts of people, all types. And so when God saves them, you see, that makes no difference. God saves a Gentile man or a Gentile woman. That man or woman is our brother or sister in Christ. And whether it's a Jewish man or woman, that person is our brother or sister in Christ. And so he says in verse 15, "So as much as is in me is," that is with the very inner heart, "I'm ready. I'm ready, willing, and able to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So understand that Paul is saying that to them to assure them that no Jewish prejudices were keeping him from coming to Rome. And that was we don't understand how much of a big deal that was back then. And I'll tell you what, if you'll keep this in mind, you'll understand the word "world" in the New Testament that's used, God so loved the world, Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but the whole world. That's not talking about every individual son or daughter of Adam ever born in history of mankind. It can't be. But it's an emphasis that God has a people all over this world out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation that he gave to Christ before the foundation of the world, justified based on Christ's righteousness imputed, redeemed by his blood, and called out by his Spirit. God has people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation all over this world. And that's what it's talking about. If you'll keep that in mind, you see the unbelieving Jews who professed to be Christians wanted to conceal, better word might be, they wanted to keep the gospel to themselves. And what they would say, you see it in Galatians, you see Acts chapter 15 is a great example of this, when those who were claimed to be Christians, but they said, well, now these Gentiles you're bringing into the church, you've got to have them circumcised. They've got to do this. They've got to do that. And Paul and James and Peter stood their ground and said, not so. So understand that. Well, now we come to verses 16 and 17. And here's how I want to preface that. Somebody were to ask me, let's say somebody who was not a Christian, somebody who had never read the Bible, or who hadn't read it much, if they came to me and they asked me, where would you start in the Bible, in reading the Bible, in order to understand its message? I would tell them, I say, well, start in the book of Romans. And I would say, write down these questions. And in your study and in your reading, don't read fast. This is not to be an easy read. I would say, make it your goal to find out the answer to these questions as they appear in this one phrase, the righteousness of God revealed. And the questions will be like this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Well, Paul's already answered that. He's God in human flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And then the second question would be, why did he come to this earth? Why, and in essence, why did he have to be God and man in one person? Well, that question's been answered too, because if he hadn't come, we wouldn't be saved. We're sinners who deserve nothing but death and hell, even the best of us. You believe that? I'm saying, you know, people will all the time, they'll say, oh, yeah, we're all sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. But now, you wouldn't say so-and-so's lost, some world-accepted, as they say, saint. Would they be lost? Well, what does the Bible say? We've all sinned. So why did he come? The third question, what did he accomplish in his coming? What did he accomplish? Not what did he try to do, but failed, but what did he accomplish? And why did he accomplish it? And then where is he now? He's risen, he's seated at the right hand of God. And I would tell them this. I would say, when you come to verses 16 and 17, listen to it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. When Paul is talking to these Gentile believers, he's saying, you're being Gentiles or Greeks or Romans or whatever. Has nothing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is good news. That's what gospel means. And it's the good news of Christ, Messiah, the Savior. And it is the power of God. That word power is the Greek word dynamis or dunamis, however you pronounce it, whichever tradition you go with. And we get our Greek word dynamite from it. This is a powerful message now. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation. Now, this is talking about the gospel in the hands and the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. There are many people who hear the gospel. Well, we can say today there's a lot of people in church, but they don't hear the gospel. But there's some who hear the gospel and don't come to believe it. But what is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, it's the power of God unto salvation. And it's, how do you know if it's been the power of God unto salvation to me or to you or to anybody? Well, that's to everyone that believeth. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? I'm not just talking about religion now. I'm not just talking about some notion of a Jesus. I was watching the other night something where they flashed up one of those pictures of Jesus, as they call it. Well, that's not Jesus. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's just some human image. And it says here, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Now, what he's talking about, the Jew first, is because God brought Christ into the world in the flesh through the Jews, and they had the gospel. They rejected it as a majority, but some believed it. And then it was through the Jews that the gospel shot out to the world. So he's talking about first in time, not first in preeminence. There's only one person that has the preeminence in the gospel, and that's Christ. Nobody else has the preeminence. There's no hierarchy here at all. And I often put it to you this way. The thief on the cross was just as saved, just as righteous as the Apostle Paul. And I've heard people, you know, preachers love their stories and impresses people. You know, they say, well, you reckon we'll see so-and-so in heaven? One guy was talking about some preacher, and he said, well, I don't think we will because he'll be so closer to God and we'll be so far away. That's junk, folks. That's not the gospel. That's human pride and self-righteousness. I'm no more saved than any of you are. And if we're saved, we're saved by the grace of God, and it has nothing to do with our merits or our works. It's totally the merit and work of Christ. This idea of rewards in heaven, that you're earning your rewards, is totally against the gospel. And yet people believe that because that's by nature what we like to hear. So it's to the Jew first, then also to the Greek or the Gentile. And then it says why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Here's why. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, what is the righteousness of God? I would tell a person, if they're wanting to read the Bible and seek its message, I'd say, give your whole life to finding out what this one phrase means. The righteousness of God revealed. Somebody said, well, wouldn't you go in there looking for Christ? Christ is the righteousness of God. Did you know that? And plus this, look over at Romans chapter 10. I'm going to come to this verse in the message today, too. The righteousness of God. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, why do you pray for somebody to be saved? Because they're lost. Isn't that right? He says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're religious. But not according to knowledge. They're missing some knowledge. Well, what knowledge are they missing? Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now somebody says, well, Christ is the righteousness of God. Well, how is he the righteousness of God? Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Now that word end is an interesting word. It means he's the finishing of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the completion of the law. He's the perfection of the law. It's very closely related to the same word that Christ spoke on the cross in John 19 and verse 30 when he said, it is finished. He finished the law. And he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now that word righteousness, when you see the word right, righteous, or righteousness, that word in the Greek and also back in the Hebrew, as you look at it, it could just as well be translated just, justness, and justice. Sometimes it is. Whenever you read in the Old Testament about a just person, that's a righteous person. And most people don't really understand righteousness. Most people look at righteousness as people trying to be the best they can be. Here's a person who's trying to be a good father, a good husband, a good worker, a woman who's trying to be a good mother, a good friend, charitable. And they would say, well, that's a righteous person. But you see, righteousness technically in the Bible is not any kind of a morality or moral quality of character. What righteousness is, it is the standard of the law by which all morality is to be measured. You say, well, I'm going to try to be moral. Well, if you're going to reach righteousness, how moral do you have to be? You understand that? And to give you a clue on that, you can, I may have that in the lesson here, but Acts 17:31. What is the standard by which God is going to judge all people and all works? Well, Acts 17:31 says this. After he says God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, he says, because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, in that he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, obviously, that's talking about Christ, isn't it? And his resurrected glory. Why did Christ, why was he raised from the dead? Because he made an end of sin. He's the end of the law. He satisfied the justice of God for his people. Christ measured up. You and me, we don't measure up in our works now. That's why by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified, be declared righteous in God's sight. You understand that? So how moral do I have to be? Does my morality make me righteous? And the answer is no. Now, if you look back at Romans 1:17, I'm going to begin dealing with this next week. But in Romans 1:18, all the way over to Romans 3:20, that section of the book of Romans, Romans 1:18, all the way over to Romans 3:20. Don't get scared. I'm not going to try to cover all that next week. I'm going to divide it up. But here's what he does. He's showing us why we, as fallen, sinful human beings, need the righteousness of God. That's what he's doing from 1:18 all the way to 3:20. And look at 1:18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And look at the key. Who what? Who go out and get drunk? No. Is that a sin? Yeah, it's a sin. Who do all these bad things that get you put in jail? No, that's not what he says. Is that a sin? Yes. Is it a sin against God? Yes. Is it a sin against man? Yes. But what does he say there? Who what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you know what that means? It means they suppress the truth. I don't want to hear that anymore. Don't talk to me. Don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear your God. And the main truth they suppress is the gospel of Christ, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Because by nature, men hate the light. It exposes us for what we are. And then over in Romans 3:20, he draws the conclusion. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. That's why we need the righteousness of God. The righteousness of man won't do. First of all, men have no righteousness in and of themselves. Secondly, men cannot work righteousness by their best efforts to obey God. And thirdly, men don't want righteousness God's way. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you will hold the truth in unrighteousness, and I will hold the truth in unrighteousness until God the Holy Spirit brings us, by the power of God unto salvation, in conviction, to see that I have no hope but the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? My friend, it's the righteousness of the God-man. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the merit, the quality, the value, the worthiness of His obedience unto death for the sins of His people. Christ stood as the surety of His people, having our sins charged to Him, imputed to Him. And He came as our substitute and took into union with Himself a sinless humanity, God in human flesh, so that He could pay the penalty of God's justice, which is death. He died. He obeyed unto death. And in His death is the justice of God fully satisfied. And that's the righteousness of God, which is imputed, which God has imputed, charged, accounted to all His people. That's what it is. That's the good news. God is righteous. God is just, and we're not. And if God ever gives us what we deserve or what we earn, it would be eternal damnation and death. Isn't that right? Even the best of us now. You can't exclude anybody. Paul over in Romans 3:9, he says, the Scriptures concluded all under sin. Jew and Gentile, are we any better than they? Here's the religious Jew who has the law of Moses. Here's the Gentile who's never heard of the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, but they do have religion, they do have laws. And they try to keep them, and they put people in jail just like the Jews did. They bring them to court. But is the religious Jew who had the law of Moses, is he any better in himself or by his works than the Gentile who's never heard the law? And the answer is no. We are all equally in need of this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And to be ignorant of that is to be lost. Because to be ignorant of that righteousness of God, which is, somebody said, well, we don't preach the righteousness of God, we preach Christ. My friend, if you preach Christ according to the Bible, you're preaching the righteousness of God. You can't preach Christ without preaching the righteousness of God. His righteousness, charged, accounted, imputed to me. And I have no other. You go around preaching righteousness within us, you're denying the righteousness of God. That's how important this is. But look here. Romans 1:17. He says, for therein, in that gospel. Now here's what that tells me now. If I'm preaching and you're listening and I'm preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, you ought to be hearing something about the righteousness of God. Is that what this says? It's the righteousness of God revealed. Somebody said, well, we say it, but we say it in other words. Well, you better be sure of that. The righteousness of God is the redemptive work of Christ in his obedience unto death to satisfy the justice of God for the sins of his people and to bring forth righteousness which enables God to be just, to justify them. In this one phrase, we see every attribute of God's nature glorified and honored. How he can be both a righteous judge as well as a merciful, loving, gracious Father. This is what it's all about. Now, if I'm telling somebody to read through this book of Romans, find that out, then what I tell them to do is now go back, start at Matthew in the New Testament, start at Genesis in the Old Testament, and read the whole thing in that light. Because that's what it's all about. Even the creation of the world. That's what it's all about. But look here. Now he says, and incidentally, you're familiar with the word propitiation. Well, that's the righteousness of God. What is propitiation? Justice satisfied. That's what it is. God is propitiated. Some people say expiated. You know, it doesn't matter. What it means is God's wrath is turned back by the blood of Christ. He's satisfied. He's reconciled to his people, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them, because he charged them to Christ. He was made sin that we might be made, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God in him. How can we be made the righteousness of God? We didn't keep the law. We didn't satisfy its justice. We're made the righteousness of God in him. As we stand in Christ, as he is our representative, as he is our surety, as he is our substitute, as he is our advocate, as he is our redeemer, our savior, our mediator. That's how. It's his righteousness imputed. But he says now, verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of ways that people interpret that. A lot of commentators say that means from one degree of faith to another degree of faith. Now, you got to be careful there. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I'm going to show you why in just a moment. But you got to be careful there, because when people start talking about degrees of faith, they most always try to include themselves and others as being saved when they were unbelievers. Just about always. Well, I had some faith back then, but not to the degree I have now. My question would be, well, what degree of faith is enough? And when you get to talking about that, you don't have any scripture to turn to. You just have human opinion and rationalizations, and you get into trouble. That's where it leads. And that's not scriptural. Now, admittedly, faith does grow in the Bible. It's like growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ. And you know, the basic word faith is really knowledge. Did you know that? That's what it is. In other words, we believe what we know to be true. But now, what if we personally know something to be true, but it's not true? Well, then we're in trouble. Go back to Cain. Cain believed. He knew that God would receive him and bless him based upon the works of his hands. He was wrong. People look at faith sometimes like believing enough. Oh, if you believe it hard enough, it'll come true. Well, my friend, that's not God's word. That's not Bible. That's Walt Disney. That's fantasy. And I'm not going to get in. I know about psychosomosis and psychosomatic illnesses and all, and I'm not going to get into all that. I'm talking about salvation. What we know in salvation must be based upon what God reveals in his word, or it's just not true. And so what I'm saying this means, this is in the context of God revealing something. It's the righteousness of God revealed. Now, who reveals it? God does. Now, he may use a preacher or a writing or a book to reveal it to his people, but it's him doing the revealing here. This is the gospel of God, Paul said. This is a message from heaven. And so my knowledge of it, that first faith there, that's the revelation of God. That's what God has taught me. And I know to be true. And then the second faith, from the revelation of God by the Spirit, to faith, that's the gift of faith by which God brings me to receive it and to believe it and to a saving understanding of it. So it's from God's Word to our hearts, the mind, the affection, the will, the conscience. And then he says this, as it is written, the just or the justified. That's the same word as righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. Now here's what he's showing us. Don't miss this. The righteousness of God, which is Christ crucified and risen again, his righteousness imputed, the merits, the quality, the value, the worthiness of his obedience unto death as surety and substitute of his people, evidenced by his resurrection from the dead, that righteousness of God is not only the ground and foundation of our salvation, of our justification before God, but it's the source of spiritual life. We, first of all, it says the justified. If I've been justified before God in his court of justice, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, if God is reconciled to me, you know what's going to come from that? Based on Christ's righteousness imputed? He's going to give me spiritual life. I'm going to live. He's going to raise me from the dead. I fell in Adam. I was born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. I didn't have spiritual life. But at some point in time, when it pleased the Lord, he brought me under the preaching of the gospel, and he raised me from the dead in the new birth. The just shall live. Now, how are they going to live? They're going to live by faith. What does that mean? They're going to live by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. They're going to live looking to Christ, following Christ, disciples of Christ. Do you know that's a summation of the whole Christian life right there? Justified in Christ based on his righteousness imputed, living by faith, looking to him. Now find out what that means. It's God-given faith, for by grace are you saved. This is what God's grace is all about. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You see, there's not going to be any who perish for whom Christ died and was buried and arose again the third day. They can't perish. Why? Because of the righteousness of God. Because of Christ. They're justified. Based on his righteousness, God cannot charge them with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. Who is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for. They're going to live. They're going to be born again. They're going to be regenerated, converted, brought to faith in Christ. And they're going to live their lives in faith. That doesn't mean they're not going to mess up. That doesn't mean they stop being sinners. That means they live looking to Christ, resting in Christ, believing in Christ, clinging to Christ as the Lord their righteousness. Okay.